Before we continue on with this short homily, I want to mention a couple things for you to pray about and that we'll just go ahead and pray about now. I want to ask Joshua, how's your daughter doing?
Doing very well.
Doing well? Is she now the chief cook and bottle washer in the orphanage there? I remember her last email where she was talking about. An extra 4 months? Okay. Excellent. So she's enjoying it there and finding herself to be useful. Oh, good. All right, so you'll have to update us on the progress there, but she's doing well. All right. Continue to pray for Jen, Joshua. Also, some of you probably get emails from Jordan. I can't think of their last name now. Why am I? Jonas, right, sorry. Jordan, who's been here and is now in Russia. His last email was just kind of crazy. It was an amazing, long email with lots of interesting pictures of the group that he wanted to go to last time, the Evenki tribe. It's a tribal group that lives up in the northern parts of Siberia, I think, is that general direction. And Jordan is up there among them. And how many of you get Jordan's emails, just out of curiosity? Okay, a few, but not many. One of the big burdens that he has in being up there is that the Evenki people are very much in the thrall and the control of alcohol, and alcoholism is rampant. It's very much, in some ways, like reservations today in America. Native American reservations, not exactly the same dynamics, but sort of similar, and even ethnically there are some similarities there. But it's a huge problem from, you know, early in the morning when they wake up until later in the evening. Alcoholism is rampant among those folks there, and God has Jordan up there having a good time and talking to those people about the Lord and helping them out and doing what Jordan does so well. So remember to pray for Jordan, if you would. Also, Julie Haley, many of you know that Julie is at home and has at least the last week, right, maybe a little bit more, has been pretty seriously ill and is kind of in a waiting period now for surgery. You said you thought on the 28th of this month, and she's really needing a lot of rest and some medication that's pretty... powerful and is having some effects on her that are something they've had to adjust to. See, Doug still looks good, and he's Mr. Mom at home and everything. I think we saw him in the store yesterday. He had a huge shopping list handwritten out, and he had that bewildered husband look on him when he was in there. And Mary and I were just in there to get like two things, and so we were looking for what we were looking for. But I kept seeing Doug. You know, he'd be real fast around the end of one aisle, down the other aisle, looking for stuff. And then I'd go a little further down, and here he comes, pell-mell back around the other side, and he's looking around. You know, supermarkets are... Sorry, Doug, I'm not trying to make you look too bad there, but I'm sympathizing with you. I just, in some ways, I despise going in supermarkets because I don't know them well enough to know where stuff is. So you just course through the entire store looking for, you know, a can of mushrooms or something like that, and it's just absurd. So I feel for you, bro. I feel your pain. But do remember to pray for Julie. And then, Mike, where are you? Where's Mike and Cindy? No, that's not. Am I thinking the right person? Your colleague, the teacher. this is terrible. Making a fool out of myself here. Isn't it Mike and Cindy that teaches here? No, not Natalie. Red hair. Jessica. Cindy, Jessica, it sounds exactly the same. Sorry. Don't tell them I said that because they're obviously not in here. But his grandfather, he sent an email or two around. His grandfather is seriously ill in the hospital. They don't really know exactly what's going on with him except that he's very ill and he's losing his mobility and things like that. So pray for Mike. Mike's grandfather in particular, and then our friend Mike here, who has been with us for several months now, right? He mentioned to us last Lord's Supper that he's likely going to be deployed, and now knows he is going to be deployed back to England in the Air Force. Is that not right? On your way to Qatar. Okay, all right. So you'll be in England how long?
One day.
Well, okay, one day. I'm batting 1,000 here. How long will you be in Qatar?
I don't know quite sure, but it's going to be less than 90 days.
Okay, and then you'll be back here? Okay. So remember to pray for Mike in his short stop over in England and then on the way to Qatar. And then baptism has come back up in our fellowship. Talk with a young man last week who's interested in being baptized, and it's getting warmer, so I suppose those who feel convicted to get baptized are waiting for the warmer weather to come before they say anything. But anyway, that I'll kind of throw out to you just to be thinking about if you've not been baptized and you've recently become or have been for a while a follower of the Lord, and it's time to be baptized, come talk to me or Shannon or somebody who looks like they know what they're doing, and we'll schedule a trip down to the river. So we'll go down to the James or the Mari, or maybe we'll make an all-dayer out of it and head up towards Cave Mountain Lake and baptize you in that frigid stream up there at Cave Mountain. Test your mettle. So anyway, talk to myself or Shannon about that, and we'll talk with you a little bit and get that set up in the next several weeks probably. So let's pray about these things. And I know there are other things in your minds and hearts, and be circulating them around the fellowship for things that need to be prayed about by all of us. There's always something. Our Father, we are thankful for the opportunities to come to you in a moment's notice, and know that your ear is always open to us, and we always come to you in the name of your dear Son, Jesus. We know he is the only mediator between God and man, and he's the only way we have any access to you. And so we're thankful for that, and we're thankful for your Spirit who prays for us when we don't know what to pray, and even groans for us when we don't know what words to utter. And we're just grateful for the opportunity to be able to pray to you, and we do lift these requests, needs, circumstances, situations for you in all of your careful attention, in your wisdom, in your power, in your abilities to make happen what we are unable to make happen, and to guide and direct and provide for these sorts of requests that we've mentioned, whether it's comfort, whether it's physical healing, whether it's strength and safety for journeys, or whether it's usefulness in the upper reaches of Siberia or languishing on a hospital bed. Your grace is sufficient for us, and we pray for it. We seek your hand and the comfort of your Spirit and the power of your Word to change the situation in a moment. And we look to you and ask that you would be pleased to answer as you do so graciously. And Lord, I know in our fellowship here, there's just all kinds of needs. There's needs that we're unaware of. We think of ourselves as self-sufficient people who are pretty much in charge of our lives, when the truth of the matter is that that's not really very true at all. And so we always have needs, some more deeply needed than others, and we look to you in all things for your grace and your mercy to attend to us. And like the song said, like a shepherd, lead us gently on. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in Peter's letter, which we've been going through over the last number of weeks that we have been at the Lord's table, we've been focusing on this. And I just have a couple things I want to do. I'm not going to be really long today. There's a couple things that I wanted to do, and I alluded to one of those, or mentioned one of those, prior to reading the letter, and that was, I hope you paid attention or listened and were able to pick up all the ways in which this letter of Peter's absolutely depends upon and hinges upon the realities that were achieved, brought to completion, or initiated by the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus back to his Father's throne. And Peter picks up on one or more of those strands in many different places. And just as an example, I won't go through all the examples that I had that I was going to make mention of, but just as an example, the very first two verses of the first chapter gather our thoughts together and kind of tell us what Peter thinks is important and what's going to help these people who are pilgrims of the dispersion, which is a nice way of saying those who have been scattered from their homes and their places of living and working because of persecution. And Peter begins his letter by saying, don't ever lose sight of the fact that you are chosen by God according to his foreknowledge. He's not surprised and he's not backpedaling and he's not trying to scramble for another plan B. His foreknowledge was involved in your election. What he knew before any of this came to pass or was brought to pass, as he says in verse 20, he indeed, Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So God is deep and wide in this whole exercise of his wisdom and his plan for everything that he's created. And he wants them to know this while they're scattered around Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They are chosen by God according to his foreknowledge. They are chosen by God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. And they are chosen by God for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, for obedience and for forgiveness. So he really sets the stage so beautifully for everything he needs to say of a difficult nature in this letter. And there are difficult things in one sense. It's all connected. And it is all sustained, and it all makes sense in very real ways by the passion of Jesus Christ, by his shed blood, by his body which bore our sins on the cross, by his crucifixion, by God's crucifixion of the just for the unjust, by his redeeming us with not corruptible things or corruptible seed, but with that which is incorruptible, with that which is precious, that blood of Christ. So Peter kind of does this. He punctuates this letter of dealing with sin and dealing with persecution and dealing with trials and suffering and ridicule and mocking and loss. He deals with all of that by citing as the prime example Jesus, of course, in chapter 2. But then saying that the passion of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus and his glory which followed all reconditions and remakes and reconstitutes the world in which these people now live and the world that we live in as well. And it's a lovely theme. And Peter wants his readers to understand, and he wants us to understand that the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus turns everything right side up. And all the examples are here, whether it is the kind of love that really only can be experienced between believers who know, first of all, the love of Christ. Not to say that other people can't experience deep and abiding love, but there is a kind of love that is only experienced by people who have found themselves elect according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified by the Spirit, and in obedience and under the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And so he says that amazing thing. Now that you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. And that is accomplished by the passion of Christ, right? His shedding of his blood, his bearing away our unrighteousness, the just for the unjust, in a sense, takes the whole world and sets it to right. Righteousness now prevails in Messiah's kingdom, and righteousness now is part and parcel of the gospel. It's not something to be had off in the distant future. It's now to be had among the people of God, now who have been changed by the crucifixion and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It penetrates so deeply that it changes how people suffer. And this is always the perennial problem, isn't it? The question of evil in our world, and evil that's perpetuated by evil people on, quote, the innocent, and the sense of injustice which pervades so many layers of our world. And we have ways of coping with that, and we have ways which we think injustice and unrighteousness, if there is such a thing, should be redressed. We have personal ways of dealing with this. We don't get even, you know, we get ahead. We get over on people. Paybacks, as they say, are Hades. That's a common sentiment in the world in which we live. You know, you'll pay for that, and I'll see some way that you do pay for it. And we have that kind of sentiment. We are very quick to sit in the seat of judgment when the seat of judgment is not open for us to sit on. That's real clear in the Gospels, and it's clear in other places. But the Gospel moves from that way of dealing with people who do us wrong or situations that are unjust. The Gospel penetrates so deeply that it brings us to a point of willingly suffering injustice, particularly against ourselves, but even as a community of believers. And Peter will say, why do you think it is so strange that this fiery trial is coming on you? Don't think it's a strange thing. It is part and parcel of the gospel and the power of the gospel writing things through the people of God. And Jesus is the prime example of that. So the sufferings of Christ and his resurrection, when they are rightly understood and when they are honestly embraced by God's people, it's one thing to know it up here. It's one thing to say, you know, isn't that Jesus? He's just amazing. Look how he did, you know. Look how he let them do those things to him. And it is amazing. He did allow that. He silently went to his death. He did not revile. He did not return evil for evil. He didn't crush his opponents, which would have been a simple thing for him to do and a righteous thing. But he didn't do it. And so it's easy for us to say, well, that's a great example. You know, that's Jesus. That's the Son of God. But the power of the gospel and the power of the resurrection calls us to that same sort of a thing. That should be an amazing thing. It should be the kind of thing that people do observe about us and then ask for an explanation, which Peter says in this letter. You live a particular way and you deal with suffering a particular way, and what it's going to do is it's going to give rise to questions in the minds of people who don't think that way and who don't understand the kingdom of God and surely don't understand the nature of the power of the gospel. If people don't ask questions about the way we live today or how is it we can live a particular way, maybe it's because we really haven't embraced the realities that this letter is calling us to. Maybe. I don't know. But once they are truly embraced, they completely upend the order of human community, the order of relationships, whether they are singular or whether they are communal. It upends, it sets aright, it straightens what is crooked. And the gospel does all of that in many, many fascinating and profound and foundational ways. So it's not accidental, though we don't have a time frame for repetition, it's not accidental that the Lord calls us regularly to his table. Because if we don't sit down at that table, and if we don't drink blood, and we don't eat flesh, as it were, we will forget. And we will not value the realities, the basic fundamental realities of this letter to live this way. We won't think it's very valuable, and we will be very much like our culture that has ideas about how to live, what is valuable, and even how to suffer. So it's really, really important to understand the fundamental nature of our meal together this morning. We are going to sit down and remember one who didn't just take care of our own individual, private, secret sin. He did address that, and that's really clear in Peter's letter. He did address that, but he addressed all the ways that personal, private forgiveness would have all of the implications and effects on the way that men live in this world now, and more particularly, the way the pilgrims of the dispersion would live with each other and the way you and I live in the world in which we find ourselves and the situations that we find ourselves in. All right, so I guess that's a good place to shift over to chapter 5 for just one or two concluding thoughts about elders. And I wish I had more time to take. For those of you, somebody mentioned this to me the other day, and I can't remember who it was. Maybe it was Justice. When we were talking at the table and you said, maybe some of those perspectives should be kind of reiterated sometimes about the way we think about our fellowship and why, for instance, we meet in a gym and why we have certain perspectives on buildings and community and all kinds of different things. And here's one of those perspectives that we think is really, really important to us when it comes to elders and the kinds of things that elders ought to do and the kinds of things you want to expect from elders and the kind of things that hopefully you don't want to expect from elders and leaders in the fellowship. And one of the first things I would point out to you is that in the very last verse of chapter 2, Peter says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Those two terms, shepherd and overseer, are two of the three terms that are picked up a little bit later by Peter here in chapter 5. In fact, this passage here is one of the passages that inform our understanding of what church leadership really ought to be. We see basically deacons and elders as those who are given specific responsibilities to nurture and be useful by example to the congregation, to the fellowship of believers, to stimulate, to guide, to protect, to encourage, to spur on, I suppose, in a variety of ways, the body of believers to listen to and maintain connectivity and life and obedience and fellowship with Christ. You know, elders don't want you to be connected to them, because all we are is people underneath the shepherd and overseer of your souls, and that's Jesus, right? That's Him. This is His church. Every church that names His name and organizes itself for worship and service and ministry and living in the kingdom, they always belong to Him. He's the only one who had the price to purchase the church. And so there's never a man who ever was the head of a church except Jesus. There's never a man who ever claims any ownership of a church. There's no man, and Peter will say this very clearly, there's no man who has any kind of any absolute authority or ultimate responsibility over a body of believers. Jesus is more than able to shepherd His people and to care for them. And it just so happens that in His love and in His care for His people, He does grow and nurture and solicit and call for, as Peter says here, elders who are not official office bearers. You know, I have my elder robe on this morning. And some of you know that if I do a wedding or if I do a funeral, but usually if I do a wedding and they're on a Saturday, I got the clothes ready. They're pressed and they're ready to go. So Sunday, instead of putting something else on like I normally do, I just put my suit on, you know. Give your eyes a little bit of relief from what they normally see. And just so you guys will know that I have, you know, I do have a suit and coat. And I do wear it, and it's comfortable. And I know I look really spiffy. But there's a sense in which this kind of dress, or something like that, is viewed to be official cleric garb. Now, my own personal opinion, and everybody's not going to agree with this, I don't think there is such thing as clerical garb. I just don't think there is. I can't imagine Peter having Sunday fishing garments and then weekday fishing garments as an example. And I just don't see in the New Covenant the way God is building his temple as opposed to the way it was built under the Old Covenant. The material he's using is not this. It's not robes, it's not stones, it's not pillars, it's not wood, not fabric. As we read in chapter 2, it is living stones, displays of glory and grace in redeemed image bearers who love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. Right? That's the temple that he's building now. And there's no call for official clerical garb. And in fact, Peter is going to tell us in this letter of all the ways that he could speak about himself. He was, after all, one of the original 12, right? And not only was he one of the original 12, he was one of the inner three. Peter, James, John. Those guys are grouped together often. Those three went with Jesus on top of the mountain, right? The Transfiguration. And it was always just a fine edge of pride that operated in the 12. Jesus had to kind of cut it out of them. And he would do it like walking down the road. And he knew that they were arguing who was going to be first in the kingdom. And when they got to the town they were traveling to, he said, what were y'all talking about back there on the road? Well, I don't know what the answer was. But, you know, Jesus had this way. And he would say to them at that point, you know, the Gentiles, this is how they like to operate. They like to have absolute authority. They like to lord it over those who are under them. And Jesus would say to Peter and all those guys who are fighting, but not so with you. Not so with you. If you want to save your life, lose it. And if you want to be great, become the lowest form of a servant. That's kind of the way he operated. That's one of those turning it upside down sort of things and writing things through the gospel. But Peter was one of the inner three. He was part of the 12. He was a spokesman. He was impetuous. He was a leader. He was outspoken. And of all the ways that he would refer to himself in this letter, it's not accidental that he said, first of all, to the elders in the dispersion, I, Peter, a fellow elder. You would have thought he might have said, I, Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul often said, not of man nor from man, but by appointment, basically, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't do any of that kind of stuff. He groups himself with those elders that he's talking to. And here's where I guess I'll stop here. I was going to say more about eldership, but we'll save this for a later time. There are vices here that Peter addresses in eldering, which are so common these days. But I won't take the time to really mess with those because I'm not guilty of any of them. Just kidding. Here's what you need to take back to the table with you today. Peter said that he was a fellow elder with all the other elders who were not eyewitnesses to Jesus and who were not those supposedly who were in that circle of actually knowing him. That this is an assumption that we make. But did you notice what he said he was a witness of? What is he a witness of in this little passage here? He's a witness of his sufferings. Maybe it would have made more sense to us for him to say a witness of the resurrection, which he does in other places. John does this. John says, we've touched and handled, and this man is the Son of God who was resurrected and who is now ascended to heaven. It gave weight to John's letters and his arguments, but Peter doesn't say that. He could even say he was a witness to his ascension, or maybe he is a witness to other things in his life, but he specifically says that he was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And there's a couple of things going on there, but this is what I want you to think about when you go back to the table. What do you know about Peter witnessing Jesus' sufferings? Do you remember that time frame? Was it one of the finest moments in Peter's life? No. It was the absolute worst time in Peter's life. You remember it? It's probably hard to imagine a worse time for a disciple of Jesus than standing in the courtyard and being questioned by a servant girl who said, yeah, you're one of his followers, aren't you? No, I do not know the man. Three times. And then going off into the night and weeping bitterly. It's the worst time of Peter's life. It's pretty incredible that he would cite that time in his life. It's instructive to us today because you probably couldn't do anything worse than Peter in your life at that moment. You can't think of anything worse than denying your Lord. After 3 years, if there's recovery from that, there's hope for all of us. And we know that Peter was sufficiently humbled by that thing, and he was sufficiently restored and even literally fed by his Lord in the restoration of Peter to the grace and the favor, which he never really completely fell out of, except in his own heart and his mind. But the Lord Jesus restored him after his resurrection. And that grace, which is so sufficient and which is held out to us, in a sense, in our meal with Jesus, is equally able for every one of us, no matter what you've ever done or ever will do. The blood and body of Christ is sufficient, wholly adequate, completely acceptable to the Father, whom we have come to believe in if we believe this gospel, which we are about to remember at the table. So let the remarkableness of what Peter is saying here as he identifies himself as not only an elder, but as one who is just as desperately in need of the grace of Christ as any one of us in this room right now. And that grace is just as free and just as sufficient and just as powerful for you as it needed to be for Peter. And the meal is a meal, among other things, of restoration, of life, of forgiveness, of blessing and satisfaction. So let's pray and then move back to the tables. And you want to take your Trinity hymnal with you when you go back. Our Father, we thank you for this letter once again, and perhaps as